Again, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, we are in Acts chapter 16 and spent the last couple of weeks discussing the call of Paul and his company to Philippi of Macedonia, as well as their initial attempts to preach the gospel upon coming to that place. We made note of the fact that Philippi is a Roman garrison, that it was devoid of many, if any, Jews, very few Jews that were present, perhaps a few that met at the river for the purpose of prayer, not sufficient numbers to have a synagogue. We gave some speculation as to why this might be the case, and I bring it up again because it may be germane to our discussion as we get into verses 16 and following, where the masters of the slave girl, whose spirit of possession, or spirit of the demon spirit, had been exorcised by Paul, as they lost profit, they made accusations against Paul and Silas, and one of the things that they called them, in what seems to be a deriding use of the term, is calling them Jews. There was an edict that was established by Claudius due to unrest in Rome previous to this time, where the Jews were expelled from Rome. And we mentioned that very possible, if not probable, that since Philippi was a Roman garrison, that they had been expelled from that city as well, which would explain why there was no synagogue in that place. So we have here an example of very few Jews being present. So Paul and Silas went with their company to the riverside, Luke among them, to pray and to teach. And Lydia and her household responded by being baptized. We're told in verse 15 that she and her household were baptized, and then she begged them to stay with her. And we finished our study last week by making reference of her hospitality to them, that though Paul and Silas were loath in other examples, other times, to take out or to burden the people to whom they preached, on this particular occasion, because Lydia pressed that upon them, they were willing to stay with her, and so she helped to support them in the preaching of truth. And in fact, that this was the beginning of a relationship that the church in Philippi sustained with Paul, fellowship of the gospel that had its fulfillment or end in the epistle that that Paul wrote to the Philippians, where he made note, even later in life, as he was imprisoned in Rome and not sure whether he would continue in his ministry, that they sent aid to his necessities by the hand of Epaphroditus. So this is a good example of the beginning of a church that's very faithful. And Lydia was a great example in that regard. Now that gets us to verse 16, and what continues to happen. Some time passes as they are in the city of Philippi. It seems that as they continue weekly, or perhaps daily, they go to the river in prayer, that same place where they had met Lydia on the first occasion. But now we have another individual who is introduced into the narrative, which was a slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination. Now, if you will, begin reading with me there in verse 16. And we'll just read the events which led to the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. So we'll read verses 16 through 24 and then make some comments about the material there. In verse 16, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And as they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many straps on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here we have again an example of persecution. Now we have been talking up to this point in time in the various chapters studied previous about persecutions that were visited upon the apostles and upon the Christians. Significant in this regard is that all of the persecutions previous were visited upon the Christians by Jews. This is the first example of a Gentile persecution. One of two that are recorded in the book of Acts. And the second one is in the 19th chapter, and we'll make a reference to that a little bit later. The motivation of the persecution is interesting as well. In fact, parallels that is of the 19th chapter. We find the first example of Gentile persecution here in this particular case. And we find the reason for it is because of a loss of profits. Now, there are accusations that are raised, but Luke has the inside scoop, if you will. He understands what motivated these men. We are told that the ability of the slave girl to divine, in verse 16, latter part, brought the masters of the slave girl much profit by her fortune-telling. And when the exorcism took place in verse 18, we're told in verse 19 of the text that her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, and as a result of that, that they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the authorities. So the greed of the masters was what led them to their anger and led to the beating and imprisonment of Paul and Silas. So there are a number of things that we can talk about with regard to the events which led to their imprisonment. The first thing that I do want to make mention of, and we actually encouraged some study and research on this matter on the part of any who are willing in our previous study last week, and that is the nature of the fortune telling. It's kind of interesting if you look at the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, there are references to fortune telling and divination, always negative. It is not that it was denied that there were ability, or there was ability to practice divination or fortune telling, but that it was ascribed to as being demonic. Here it is as well, and condemned. So none who are faithful to God could have any part to play in that. Now, when we talk about fortune telling today, what we're obviously talking about are individuals who are frauds. They do not have that ability. They merely claim that ability. It's very easy if you have an individual who is talented, skillful at such subterfuge, to basically convince the credulous that they have the ability to speak the future and to pretend and tell fortunes. It's not a hard thing to do. There are many techniques that can be used, from the mechanical, electronic, to vague prophecies, to other types of subterfuge. But people are very, very willing to listen and to believe, and so they can be taken in. I was watching on television just last night, flipping through the channels, and came across a magician. I forgot the young man's name. He's very popular among young people today with regard to his tricks and such. And that's one of the things that he does. He admits to the fact that everything he does is an illusion. He's very, very good at what he does and very much a showman, and it just amazes people. It is wild what he's able to accomplish, and you can't see how it's done. You can't imagine how it's done, and unless he reveals the trick, it's not possible. But a lot of what he does is what would be referred to as mentalism, the attempts to make people think that he has such ability to tell the future or to divine things. So it's something that can be done. A person who's very good at it can confuse a lot of people. Now, having said that, there seems to be indications in Scripture that that there was an actual ability, not a magician's trick, but an actual ability. But whenever that ability is referenced outside of divine words given from God, these things are referred to as demonic. This is an example of that. Now whether she had an actual ability or not to divine, the text very clearly establishes in verse 6 that she was possessed with a spirit of divination. This spirit is referred to as being demonic. And as a result of that, of course, Paul exercised this spirit from her. So it was referred to in verse 16 as a spirit of divination. Now, one of the things that you'll find if you read and are familiar with the actual Greek language, the word that is referred to concerning the spirit of divination, it would be the Greek, literal Greek translation would be a python spirit. And the reason that this word was used is that it was very commonly accepted ability of an outgrowth of Greek mythology. Many of you have heard of the Oracle of Delphi. There in the Greek city of Delphi, there were women priestesses who were referred to as oracles. They supposedly had the ability to tell the future. And the process, and these priestesses actually existed. Now again, some debate as to whether they actually had that ability, but I've actually watched a television program which was seeking to describe what was happening at the time, and it coincides or dovetails with the actual mythology, is that the priestess would sit on a stool in front of a vent, a natural vent within a mountain. I've got the Mount Parnassus outside just north of the city of Delphi, and there are actually noxious fumes that emanate from that are hallucinogenic in nature, which isn't surprising that something along these lines would happen, especially with Greek or with any type of pagan superstition very similar to the chewing or smoking of peyote among the American Indians as a part of their mystical journeys, that this would be something that would happen. But associated with the Greek oracle, she would puff the fumes, and as a result of that would reach a state of euphoria when offer prophecies. And we had Greek leaders, businessmen, others that would go to the oracle at Delphi to have the future told. So very commonly known mythology. Well, the noxious fumes that emanated from the vent were supposedly from the great dragon Python. And so it was associated, the spirit Python was associated with divination or fortune telling. So what in effect is being stated by Luke is that there was a spirit in this woman that was likened to or characteristic of the Python spirit, the spirit of divination, as understood by the Greeks. Now, one thing that one commentator mentioned about this is that by associating it in this way, that there may be some credence to the fact that there was some demonic possession taking place in Greece at that time, which led to some of these abilities. But I don't know that it's our place or our ability to ascertain to what extent these gifts led, how legitimate they were, but the fact is that in every case, in every instance where these things are referred to, they are referred to as demonic and they are condemned by God. And I think that is the primary and most important thing for us as Christians to recognize. The occult exists even today. Now, as far as powers and abilities, I think that they are not the same that they were in the first century. However, having said that, it's improper for Christians to involve themselves in the occult, because that same type of witchcraft and sorcery, which is often accompanied, as we mentioned here, with regard to hallucinogens. In fact, the Greek term in Galatians chapter 5, having reference to sorcery, is a Greek term from which we get our term pharmacology or pharmacist, which has reference to drug use. So it was associated with drug use as well. But it's condemned as a work of the flesh in Galatians the 5th chapter. Christians should have nothing to do with it. I remember it's been now when I was a teenager, so this has been 30 years ago. Wow, that's hard for me to believe. But you'll remember the game Dungeons and Dragons. It began to have some prevalence when I was a teenager. That was before computer games. But the Dungeons and Dragons was a role playing game, and some may consider it somewhat innocent. However, for individuals who are caught up in it, with regard to the occult aspects of it and such, there were some individuals who really taken up in it and led astray from truth through the philosophies and aspects of it. And I remember reading articles in Truth Magazine and other places to where gospel preachers and the writings were warning kids not to get involved in those kinds of things. And there may be some seeming innocence to these things, but the occult is an evil thing. It is condemned by God, and Christians should not dawdle in that at all. And we need to keep that in mind and encourage our children to be careful to avoid those kinds of things. Irregardless of any beliefs that may be held as to any effectuality of the powers and such, it doesn't make any difference. It's condemned by God, and Christians ought not to have any part in it. Yes, Kevin?
This is a little bit off the subject of sorcery, but the name, I was talking to the sisters several weeks ago about this. Anything we anticipate in even if that thing is innocuous in and of itself, I'm not saying that all of those things are innocuous and innocuous, very simple, but they become idols. They can consume so much of our time, so much of our energy, that they become something that we just won't break away from. So I've seen the name myself, something that is a pastime that is not wrong in itself. So much of your time, so much of your energy, you no longer are interested in serving God, doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. You can just become caught up in that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Where some of those, I remember the Dungeons and Dragons, where they went out to my school, and some of those people were taught in a language that they actually thought they were the people.
Yeah.
That they were pretending.
So immersed in it that it took over their life, yeah.
They could no longer separate their actual existence from the role.
Of course, there are some people, some golfers that speak in this in the same type of language, that they're just so immersed in it. In other words, anything can be that way. And you're right, if it takes it over, even if it may be innocent in and of itself, it's something that's sinful in God's eyes. But the point that I do want to make before we get into action with what happened with the slave girl, I do want to emphasize that there was legitimately a demonic spirit that possessed this woman. Now, again, as to whether or not the divination, the fortune-telling was effectual or accurate, makes no difference. This was not a magician's trick. This woman was possessed. Not only must we accept the fact that she was possessed, we are told that she cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And I would say that it's pretty evident that this compelled proclamation concerning Paul and Silas is one that came as a result of the demon. One of the things that you might make note of is the phrase used in the 17th verse there. "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Going back, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. If you'll turn with me very quickly there. Hope I wrote these quick references down correctly. Luke chapter 4 and verse 41. Concerning the ability of Jesus to cast out devils, demons, beginning in verse 40, we're told the sun was setting. All those who had that any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid hands on every one of them, healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Luke chapter 8 and verse 28. Luke chapter 8 and verse 28. There in that text, we have another demon-possessed man healed. In the country of the Gadarenes, when verse 27, he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, With a loud voice he said, "What have I done to you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." You'll notice the phrase is exactly what it was there in Acts chapter 16. Just have one other reference that is characteristic. This one in the Gospel of Mark in the 5th chapter. Mark chapter 5. And on that occasion in verse 7. Oh, okay, there is there in 7. Again, I mentioned that that was a quick reference, but that also is a reference to the healing of the demonic possessed there at the in the country of the Gadarenes. And verse 7 relates exactly what was stated in Luke 8:28 when he says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." So here we find references very much parallel the proclamations of the woman here in Acts chapter 16. Now, going back to Acts 16, there's one more thing that we want to make note of. It's kind of peculiar in our minds when we initially read this that the fortune teller, the girl, as she followed Paul, she in effect, in the minds of, as we read it, it seems that she was telling the truth. She says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And yet we're told in verse 18 that Paul was greatly annoyed, and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now, a couple of things to make note of. The first one is that when you again go to the Greek language, according to a couple of the commentators that I read, the article that is used there in verse 17 is incorrect as it's translated in the King James and New King James Version. And the correct reading would be, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation rather than the way of salvation." So, number one, it's not immediately evident as you read the Greek that in reality what she was proclaiming was completely accurate. Now, they indeed were servants of God, and there was that correct identification that the demon gave. But it's a very characteristic aspect of occultism to proclaim multiple ways of salvation. We're going to actually talk a little bit about that in our sermon today with regard to Christ, of course, being the Savior and the singular way of salvation. So there may be some inaccuracies with regard to what actually we should be proclaiming. But having said that, this was not a legitimate and a dependable witness here in this occasion. In fact, it was stated, and I think this is a good point to make, is there was much more evidence and substantiation to their claims to be apostles of Christ and servants of God, and that he was able to cast her out than in her statements that that's what they were. In other words, she's not the one who's a dependable one in order to speak to him. And secondly, we don't seek the testimony of demons. What we seek is the establishment of God's Word and the preaching of the Gospel and the evidences supplied by the Holy Spirit. And it seems that what was being done here was a hindrance to the apostles' work rather than a benefit to it. And it is stated there in the text that it greatly annoyed Paul. And there's something about that phrase right there that gives me a little bit of comfort. The knowledge and recognition that the great apostle Paul could become annoyed. And we'll talk a little bit about that as well. Yes, Kevin.
So, in the fact that he was annoyed and the way he was doing this, he wasn't doing it in a way that was characteristic of humility or recognition of their authority in Christ. She was doing it in the way she was Christ.
Yeah.
She was deriding.
Mocking.
You know, it's almost like if you would go in and sit down and preach, you were to sit down and rub on, began speaking to someone at the table about the gospel of Christ, and now that their ignorance and the truth of the church, they go, "Oh, what we have here is a preach man. We have here a gospel preacher." You know, he's not saying that as a way to give you an accolade of your adherence to truth. He's trying to cast it.
Yeah.
He's trying to cast it in his first. Make people feel that it's encouraging enough
Yeah, and all that is needed in this narrative is the recognition that there was legitimate cause for Paul to be annoyed and to be upset about what was going on. It was an incessant thing, as indicated by the text. She went, followed them wherever they went, and verse 18 indicates that she did it for many days. Keeping that in mind, we'll note that what happened happened instantly. Paul turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you to come out in the name of Jesus Christ," and he came out that very hour. Again, and by the way, using the phrase "in the name of Jesus Christ," it was by the authority of Christ. Christ had preeminence. Christ was exalted above all angels. Christ had the power from himself to cast out demons and did so on numerous occasions. Again, what you find today in claims of exorcism, and again we make note of the fact that the Catholic Church, for example, though it's not something that is officially recognized by the Catholic Church in our day, it has been continually practiced that some priests with an interest in the occult continue to practice exorcism. There remains the superstition among many Catholics as to demon possession. Of course, other types of exorcism are practiced as well in some of the charismatic groups and other places, but it's something that is most commonly tied to the Catholic Church and the movies and such. But what you'll find is a very ritualistic and formulaic thing being done. You have the holy water, you have the chanting, you have the formula that is proclaimed to come out in the name of Jesus Christ, and you have the demons that are fighting against it, and the heads twisting around, the levitation from the bed, and all of that kind of stuff that's part of Hollywood and such. And what you want to understand is that if in the name of Jesus Christ, one who has authority, by the authority of Christ, compels the demon to come out, it comes out. It comes out that very hour. And again, I do understand that the apostles had some problems on occasion with regard to it. But understand that what was being done here was not formulaic by any means. The proclamation wasn't the words and the power of the words in the sense of there's some mysticism in the actual phraseology that led to the exorcism or expulsion of the spirit. It was simply that the Apostle Paul appealed to Christ's authority, and the power of Christ was able to overcome the demon and led to his expulsion or his exorcism. So here is the biblical pattern, if you will, established with regard to the exorcism or expelling of demonic spirits in the New Testament. Yes, Kel?
Every time, I think you understand, every time the phrase is used, those places used a little later, all kinds of conversion. And then I was told, why do you wait? Arise and be that time and call on. Walk away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. When someone obeys the gospel and works God's instructions, what they're really doing is pleasing God's Lord. They're saying, I believe in God, that He will save me according to your promise. If you're feeling there is a hope. Now, if someone doesn't do that, they can't say they're not calling on the name of the Lord. Because you have to obey God and call on the name of the Lord.
Good point. And it is a dependence upon, as you call upon that recognition of his ability to perform what he promised. Acts 2.38 is another example.
Okay, you know Saul. When Saul put all the spirits out, and you get him put, God allowed him to talk to God's word with him because of what he did. And he put this lady into it that Samuel brought up. Now, are we talking about the same kind of spirit that man?
Again, well, as far as there's, yeah. It's what we have in a situation like that. Again, is the same occult practice. Now, whether there was an actual demonic possession or not, I don't know that you can determine that from the text there in Saul's reference. But yes, you're talking about the occult. You're talking about witchcraft. You're talking about sorcery. You're talking about those things that are condemned by God, and that was certainly disobedience to God. Yeah, it was an example or an indication of his descent into ungodliness that occasion happened. But again, when we look at it, we see some legitimacy as to the power, though it was something that was not from God. And again, you know, it does us no good to deny that there is ability inside within the occult. Now, again, I think in our day that there's been a change. But at the same time, having said that, I think we can establish certain principles in Scripture concerning limitation with the cessation of miraculous gifts, for example. If the ability to cast out demons no longer exists, then the ability to possess, it obviously would likewise cease, the ability of the devil to possess men, because he can only do what God allows him to do. So I think that seeing that, and also seeing all of the examples of fraudulent practices and all, it's an indication that there's been a fundamental change that's taken place through these intervening centuries as times have changed. However, having said that, what we do find in Scripture are two things. Number one, that these demonic possessions have been present in times past. Certainly, the most obvious time is during New Testament times, because we have the biblical narrative which establishes how prevalent it was. And in Judea, during Christ's ministry, demonic possession was fairly common. Or at least we have a large number of examples of it related in Scripture. We find passages such as this in the book of Acts following the establishment of the Lord's church where those things continued. And what we find is further continual condemnation of various occult practices by the Apostle Paul and by others. So it would preclude Christians involving themselves in those things anymore. But I do not believe, having said that, that demonic possession continues today. Yes, Kelly.
The promise made in 1 Peter chapter 5 is an exhortation that contains a promise where it says, your adversary is the devil. He walks with silver vision. Your adversary is the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, so you can devour. Therefore, resist him steadfast in the faith. God does not permit Satan to overtake us physically.
And there were examples of that in the first century. These individuals were compelled to do what they did and had no choice in the matter.
My speculation is the reason that no one was because of miraculous power cast out. So God no longer allows Satan to take possession of him anymore. He does allow Satan to tempt people, but he can't possess people with.
And the other thing about this is these possessions allow the demonstration of God's power. And we do have in every example the expulsion of these spirits engendered faith in those who witnessed it, and that's of course the purpose of such miraculous gifts. And so again, that purpose has been established as the word is confirmed and the messengers are confirmed, and there's no need for that ability in the practice of those miracles anymore. And it stands to reason as a result of that the actual possession ceases as well. You don't give Satan the upper hand. God does not allow Satan to have the upper hand. If the ability no longer remains to bind him in that way, then he would no longer have that ability granted him by God or allowed by God to accomplish those things. And again, in so doing, compel men beyond their will, as Kelly indicated. Yes, Dick.
You're good, and there are those that claim
still possess people today, but we know that cannot be true because there's nobody to cast the demons out since the close of the time of miracles. And so, of course, they claim that they can do that, but cast the demons out, we know that it's
And it's a little bit out of the scope of our study with regard to this to discuss miraculous gifts. I mean, perhaps we'll get into a discussion of 1 Corinthians 15 if we ever get through the book of Acts, or 1 Corinthians if we ever get through the book of Acts and can go to the 13th chapter and other places and discuss that. But again, that's a position that is taken as the ability to perform miracles has come to an end at the confirmation of God's word and the establishment and deliverance of all truth. Then there is no longer the need for the miraculous gifts; they have ceased. But in making that statement, there is that recognition of the fact that that Satan's power is bound as well in that way. What we do want to emphasize by way of getting back to the text and the primary point here is that, again, Paul was very much annoyed at the proclamations of the woman, and as a result of that, he cast her out. And when the demon was cast out of the woman, we're told in verse 19 of the text, the master saw that their hope of profit was gone. And as a result of that, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, you'll notice in verse 20 that accusations were raised. First of all, in verse 20 of the text, they called them Jews. And we already alluded to the edict of Claudius that led to the expulsion of the Jews from Rome and very possibly the Roman cities throughout the empire. And as a result of that, we find the first, perhaps, or among the first, well, no, by no means the first, but we find another example of anti-Semitism that is being practiced on this occasion. Jews have long been the targets of this kind of persecution. And so it's not surprising that a pagan or pagans would, first of all, as they looked at Paul and Silas, tell the Roman magistrates, hey, these are Jews here. These are among those that have been expelled. These are among those that we don't like. And in this raise the antagonism of the magistrates, first of all, before any charges were raised at all. So, first of all, they call them Jews. Secondly, they say they're troubling our city. And so they're causing problems, causing ruckus, when in reality they weren't causing ruckus at all. It was the masters of the slave girl that were causing the ruckus. But he says here in verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. The question may arise, what were the customs that were unlawful? And as to whether or not there was any legitimacy to the claim or not. And one of the commentators that I read made note of the fact that there was not freedom of religion among or in the Roman Empire. The practice of the Romans in general was, of course, paganism. It devolved into emperor worship for a period of time. But the practice of the Romans with regard to subjugation of peoples was that the peoples were allowed to keep their own religion and to worship their own God so long as they didn't proselytize. And so, for example, the Jews could remain Jews and they could continue to worship Jehovah, but they couldn't try to teach a Roman citizen their faith and try to convince them to become Jews or become Jewish proselytes. And so it's possible that this is the claim that was being made, that here these Jews are coming to our city and they're trying to teach us to become Christians, which as Roman citizens we are not supposed to do. We are Roman citizens, we're pagans, we've got our gods, the ones that we are to worship, and they're trying to teach us and to proselytize us, and this is unlawful for us. Now, there's no examination of the claims at all. In other words, it's kangaroo court here on this particular occasion. But there may be some legitimacy to the claims made. Now, Paul himself was a Roman citizen. Please keep that in mind, and made those appeals on occasion. Didn't have an opportunity to on this occasion. But it does raise a point that I think is legitimate, and that is that that God's law in this regard, His command, would supersede the laws of men. And this gets to, and we make it have some some discussion as to the limitations of this or how far this goes. But for this purpose, let's understand that we are given certain requirements as children of God. Among those requirements is that we come together to worship upon the first day of the week. Among those requirements is that we study God's Word and pray to God. Among those requirements is that we share the gospel with others. We are blessed to live in a country to where these things can be done without violating the laws of the land. There is no guarantee that this will continue. In fact, there is legislation that is probably going to be passed that is being concerning hate speech. That is currently under consideration. It has the support of the majority in Congress, it seems, as well as the president. And this ultimately could be an application that is made. Again, the proponents of it in an attempt to get it passed were saying, no, it'll never come to this. But there's nothing in the language of the law that we're precluding. If I were to teach a lesson condemning homosexuality from the pulpit, and then one of you go out and beat up a homosexual or kill a homosexual or assault a homosexual, and the police talk to you about it and quiz you about it, and you say, I was motivated to do this because of the preacher and what he had to say about homosexuals, then they could come and imprison me for fomenting this act. In other words, I'm the causation of it, and as a result of that, I could be thrown in jail for preaching gospel, in effect. Now, that's not to say that we should be hateful in our treatment of homosexuals. By no means, we are to hate the act, but we are to act compassionately toward the sinner and try to bring them to repentance. But regardless, it is considered hate speech to preach against homosexuality in our society, even if you're preaching the truth in love. And in this political climate in which we find ourselves today, it's possible that certain aspects of the proclamation of truth can become unlawful. And you know, that's where it is now. Where it will be a decade from now, I don't know. It could be even worse, where actually the actual speech itself could be unlawful, whether or not it leads to a further crime or the practice of a crime. So there's no guarantee. In other places, in other times, it has been unlawful to proselytize, which is, in our case, the preaching of truth and salvation of souls. It is unlawful, or has been unlawful, to assemble for the purpose of worship. Has been unlawful to have a Bible in your home and to read it and study it. And in these cases, as the apostles, and we've already discussed this issue in Acts 5 and other places, but as the apostles very clearly determined, you have to determine in effect what you're going to do with us when we do these things. But we cannot but do them because we are disciples of God. And obedience to God overrides these precepts of men in these places. So, if indeed Paul and Silas were technically disobeying Roman law by proselytizing, trying to bring others to Christ who were not Christians, didn't change the fact that that was the responsibility of servants of God to do so. And it serves as, I think, a very good example for us today. Yes, Captain.
You mentioned excellent expectations for us now, that many of our individuals we know from our denominations, whether they actively support such legislation or not, look upon individuals who are Christians, who are members of the Lord's body, as being intolerant, as being judgmental, as being unwilling to accede to the error that they hold. And they would, in effect, not be all that upset if we are targets of such legislation, because they see this as being intolerant and being, you're the only one who has the right, you're the only one who has the right. And they would not be at all upset about them being used against us. And so, it seems like this is a tendency, but it's not. There are individuals who would like nothing more than seeing people, God's people. under the threat of imprisonment because they are coming over to the rock.
Good point. We're about out of time. Verse 22 is where we're going to pick up next week. I just wanted to very quickly make note to do this at the beginning of our time together. I spent a long time this past week updating the website with the materials that we present, Bible classes, as well as the sermons that I was backed up. And as a result of that, all of the classes that we've had here in the Sunday morning class, all of the classes, the Wednesday night class, everything is pretty much caught up. If anyone would like to get any review, or their classes that you've missed, or certain things that you're still not clear on, you want to go back, all of the audio that we do each Sunday morning has been uploaded to the web. You can go to the top right of the page where it says Online Bible Study. Click on that link, and that will take you to both the Sunday and Wednesday, the Acts study, the Old Testament people study. Click there, and then just scroll down, and all of the material is there. In doing that prep work, you notice that the last couple of weeks we haven't been doing the overhead, but that's the one place I'm not completely finished with. Everything else is up, all of the handouts are up, everything is uploaded. I just have a little bit more work to do on the PowerPoint presentations. I had some mistakes, some accidental deletions, and I'm trying to get caught up on that. We'll probably be using the overhead again next week, and everything should be up to date by then. But I literally got several months behind. Sometimes I burn out and I just put it off, and then it begins to get on top of it and on top of it, and that's a dumb thing to do. So I'm going to try to keep up. But everything is up to date now in regard to those things. And if they'll help you at all, assist you at all with regard to these matters, then please utilize that. But we'll pick up with verse 22 and our study next week. We appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.